Now we come this evening to the one but last of our series on the kingdom, suffering in the kingdom, and then next Sunday night we do evangelism and the kingdom. Let me recapitulate for those of you who have come fairly recently. We've been looking all this term at the theme of the kingdom of God. We've seen that this was the major message of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. When he first came, he started to preach. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And then as we've gone on, and as it's interpreted to us by the apostles, we come to see that the real message of the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ himself. He's the king, he's the sovereign, he's the one we've actually got to bow to and confess and obey if we're to enter the kingdom. And we saw that very strikingly, I think, last Sunday night when we were looking at that awesome picture of the last judgment with all men before him, and Jesus represents himself not only as the Son of Man, but as the King and the Judge of all men. So it's this tremendous view of himself as the Sovereign Lord whom God has sent to the world that is presented to us in the Gospels and that we've been considering this term. Now, obviously, throughout the Gospels, all along, there's been a bewilderment amongst the disciples at the pessimistic way in which Jesus looks towards the future. No sooner have they confessed that they do believe that he's the King and the Messiah than he begins to say all sorts of things like, I'm going to be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified. And even though he finishes this by saying that he will rise again on the third day, yet obviously this is utterly startling to the disciples. If he's going to be the king, if he is the king, if he's going to be victorious, then it seems impossible to equate this with suffering. So that's our theme tonight. What is the meaning of this suffering? We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Which is a marvelous chapter in which the writer pictures to us the king coming to the end of the story and ascending his throne, but his throne is not the kind of throne that we're used to, but the throne of the cross. I expect that some part of Matthew 27 has been read before this recording is put on, and so I'm going to assume that the story is familiar to you. I spoke just now what a stumbling block all this was. I happen to be rereading The Great Divorce recently. Some of you may know it, C.S. Lewis's story of a bus trip from hell to heaven and how each of the people in the bus was met by someone they know on earth who tried to persuade them to stay in heaven. And one of the most superb pictures is of a bishop who travels from hell to heaven and is met by his nephew Dick, who tries to persuade him to stay in heaven, and after a long and very shrewdly observed conversation between them, the bishop is very much a 1920 or 30 liberal and unbeliever, the bishop prefers to go back to hell, and he gives a very good reason for this to his nephew when he says this, "Of course I can't come with you. I have to go back next Friday to read a paper. We have a little theological society down there. Oh yes, there's plenty of intellectual life, not of a very high quality, perhaps. One notices a certain lack of grip, a certain confusion of mind. That is where I can be of some use to them. There are even some regrettable jealousies. I don't know why, but tempers seem less controlled than they used to be. Still, one mustn't expect too much of human nature. I feel I can do a great work among them." And so on. I'm taking a text about growing up to the measure of the stature of Christ. I'm going to point out how people always forget that Jesus, here the ghost bowed, was a comparatively young man when he died. He would have outgrown some of his earlier views, you know, if he'd lived, as he might have done with a little more tact and patience. I'm going to ask my audience to consider what his mature views would have been, a profoundly interesting question. What a different Christianity we might have had if only the founder had reached his full stature. I shall end up by pointing out how this deepens the significance of the crucifixion. One feels for the first time what a disaster it was, what a tragic waste, so much promise cut short, Oh, must you be going? Well, so must I. Goodbye, my dear boy. It's been a great pleasure, most stimulating and provocative. Goodbye, goodbye, goodbye. The ghost nodded its head and beamed on the spirit with a bright, clerical smile, or with the best approach to it, which such unsubstantial lips could manage, and then turned away, humming softly to itself. City of God, how broad and far. I notice those phrases. They are certainly eloquent of liberalism at a certain time in this century. The idea that the crucifixion of Christ was a disaster, a tragic waste, a matter of promise cut short. And so it must have seemed to the disciples at the beginning. Yet when we turn to the whole Bible record, we find that the cross, the suffering of Jesus there, is what the whole story is about. For example, after his resurrection, in talking to the disciples and explaining to them the meaning of the whole story, you may remember on that walk to Emmaus that he took the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies, and explained in them his own suffering and his consequent glory, the things concerning himself. What an eye for it must have been. It's one of the places where I would like to have been present, to have heard that marvelous Bible exposition. And no doubt that many of the passages looked at would have been those famous passages about the suffering servant, for example, in Isaiah 53. So that right at the heart of the explanation of these Old Testament prophecies was the idea that the triumphant Messiah would suffer en route to his crown. And then again, when you look at the way in which the story has been written for us in the Gospels, many people have pointed out how much of the Gospels is about the death of Christ. I believe it's fair to say that in St. John's Gospel, half is on the last week of the Lord's life, which is a very strange way to write a biography. It's as though in the many-volumed biography of Winston Churchill, one volume should be on his birth and life and achievements as a war premier and so on, and then five volumes or three volumes on his death. Yet such is the extraordinary way in which this story is written, is presented to us in the Gospels. It seems that the last week, and in particular that final day, is the hinge of history for the apostles. And then in the apostolic writings, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day." Of the very first importance, says Paul, was the cross. Prophecy, the Gospels, the apostolic writings, they all center on the cross. And so does the church's worship. How amazing that Sunday after Sunday for 2,000 years, Christians have broken bread and drunk wine to remember a death. Indeed, one can't imagine anything sadder and more pathetic than those early disciples meeting together to celebrate his death, unless they believed that that wasn't the end of the story. But that central worship of the Christian church testifies to the fact that at the very heart of our understanding of history, of life, of the meaning of the ministry of Christ, is the cross, his suffering. And I remember when Ian Barclay came to us, he told us that at St. Helens we ought to have a logo. I didn't know in those days what a logo was, but if you walk down the streets of the city, you will find that all the major banks have a logo, which is a sign or a symbol by which you recognize them. In days when people are becoming increasingly illiterate, and perhaps in 20 years most people won't be able to read Barclays Bank or National and Westminster or whatever it is then, people will be able to recognize the logo and so go in through the right door. Well, as you know, we chose the logo of the cross with a hand round it, which some of you have on your car windscreens. And that logo is, in fact, the logo of the Christian church down the years, the cross of Christ. So obviously, in studying the kingdom of God and the sovereignty of Jesus and his great power, we've got to find room for the cross, we've got to see how his power and his suffering tie up, and how it is that the king can find himself enthroned on a cross. Now, Matthew chapter 27 contains a good deal that we shan't have time to study together. But I'm going to look at two particular parts of it. First, his agony, and secondly, his achievement. The agony and the sufferings of the cross for a few minutes. Not going to stay there for very long. And then to look toward the end of Matthew 27 for the achievement, as Matthew explains it here in very short and brief stories. First then, the agony or sufferings of the king. Now, we can't altogether divide these, but I think for the purposes of clear thought and appreciation of what Jesus went through for us, it can be helpful to say that his suffering was wide as mind and body and spirit. For example, there was quite clearly mental suffering involved in the way that he was betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. I don't think in my life I've ever been betrayed or really let down by a friend. I don't think I've ever had to stand alone, and certainly not in any measure commensurate with this story. It must have been an agony for Jesus as a human being, as a real man, to be so completely misunderstood, not just by the crowds, not just by the leaders, but by the disciples whom he'd so carefully nurtured and taught and loved. Something of this mental agony, I think, comes through in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, and perhaps particularly in that great cry recorded in Matthew 27, verse 4-6, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's no doubt that this mental agony of the cross is a very great deal of the sufferings of the king. He plumbed depth here that none of us will ever know. This great cry of dereliction and almost of despair in verse 4-6 is a quotation, as you will be able to see if you look at the margin, of Psalm 22, verse 1. And I'd like you, if you've got a Bible near you, to turn back to Psalm 22, because it seems very likely that Jesus knew many parts of the Psalter by heart, as he knew many parts of Deuteronomy by heart, and other parts of Scripture. And it seems more than probable that he was saying these very words to comfort himself and to support himself in his agony. If so, I think they picture something of what it means to be deserted by men and deserted by God. Let me read to you from the beginning of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed." And then, as to contrast himself with those who trusted and were delivered, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mars at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And so on. Here's a picture of someone who knew very well that in the old story of Israel, the people had cried to God again and again, and he delivered them. But in this case, he'd cried, and there seemed to be no deliverance. Mental agony. Now, before you turn back from Psalm 22, I'm going to read a few more verses, if I may, because I think this verse also foreshadows and portrays something of the physical agony of the crucifixion, the appalling sense of being at the mercy of the crowd and the soldiers and so on. Verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Incidentally, thirst, as you know, is one of the real symptoms of this awful death. Yes, dogs are round about me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stir and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. An extraordinarily vivid picture of the physical agony of the crucifixion. Coming back then to Matthew 27, we'll see what Matthew has to say by way of description. Well, beginning at verse 27 in the story, he tells how Jesus was led by the soldiers of the governor into the praetorium and stripped, and how he was mocked, crown of thorns put on his head, a reed in his hand, spat upon, verse 30, struck, verse 30, mocked, verse 31, stripped, verse 31, and then led away and crucified, verse 32, 33, 34, 35. And yet, as I've read that, I was struck again, as I often have been before, with the very simplicity of the way the story is told. We're not really invited to see the gore and the horror and the strips of flesh and so on. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. We're told really nothing about the nails and the hammer and the agony and so on. I think this is important because simply trying to feel and sympathize with the physical suffering of Christ will not take us very far. Sometimes one sees crucifixes outside churches. They're really nothing like the true picture must have been. And I suspect that if we'd seen the true picture, we wouldn't altogether have been horrified. I dare say Victorian Christians would have been horrified, but they seem to have lived in so much more of a protected age. The historians might doubt that. But in our own day, with concentration camps and the war and so much violence since, and the things that the television brings into our own rooms of mutilated bodies and so on, I'm not sure that we should be all that shocked. Unfortunately, we're becoming pretty immune to this kind of thing in this modern violent world. And in any case, this is not the heart of the story. I think really the physical sufferings tell us more about the depravity of man, his callousness, his cruelty, than they do about the meaning of Christ's atoning death and sufferings. We've got to go a little bit further in the story to find out the meaning of that. We've got to go beyond his mental and physical sufferings, which after all have been borne by many people in history. We've got to go to the heart of his sufferings, which no one has ever borne in history as he did. And that I've called his spiritual suffering at the hands of God. Verse 46. There was darkness over the whole land, we're told just before. And at that ninth hour, Jesus cries out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this cry of dereliction is an important clue as to the meaning of the sufferings of the king. They tell us that at this awful hour in the story, the father was in a sense forsaking the son, excommunicating him, banishing him from his presence. You remember that such an awful fate is spoken of in the Gospels when Jesus speaks to those who rejected him and says, depart from me, you cursed. And I think we're meant to be alerted by this great cry of dereliction to the realization that Jesus Christ is suffering that kind of excommunication at the hand of God, as though the Father is saying, depart from me. Now why should this be? We know that we've seen in the Gospels, we've seen this term, we see whenever we read the story of someone who, if anybody has pleased God, certainly did. We've seen someone who, according to the testimony of the disciples, was perfect and stainless in beauty and holiness. And therefore we must wonder, as the disciples wondered, how it is that he should come to suffer. You see, I think that Peter, particularly because he was a sharp-witted person, he understood the simple theology in a sense of his childhood, he was horrified, because if Jesus is despairing and forsaken and banished, then he can't be the sinless Messiah. God couldn't desert him so. If Jesus is innocent, really innocent before God, really righteous, really the Messiah, really the King, then he could not suffer like this. Conceivably, he could suffer like this at man's hands. Though it's hard enough when that happens for us to understand why the innocent should suffer. But it's inconceivable that he could suffer like this at God's hands, if he is indeed the sinless Son of God and the King whom the whole world is waiting for. Now that's the dilemma of the cross, isn't it? How can God treat Christ in this way? How can he allow it to happen? How can he leave him on his own? I'm going to ask you to come with me to 1 Peter. I've done this once or twice in trying to explain this to friends, and I found 1 Peter to help a great deal in this matter, past Hebrews, to that little first letter, Peter. And look for a moment here to see the clue as to the understanding of this death of Jesus, the suffering of the King in the Apostolic Church. I want you to look with me at the three references to the cross in 1 Peter. And in each of these, you will find that Peter mentions the innocence of Jesus, that innocence which in his estimation should have meant that Christ could not suffer. You've got 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 19. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, an unblemished lamb of sacrifice. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Do you see it again? The righteous. He's the righteous one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, no guile was in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In other words, here is a perfect man. And then the explanation comes with breathtaking simplicity in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That was the reason. He had no sins to bear. There could be no consequences of God's judgment upon him. But he is standing there in the place of a sinful humanity, taking to himself our sins and our guilt, and therefore taking to himself our judgment and our banishment. 1 Peter 3:18 again, Christ also died for sins once for all the righteous, for the unrighteous. There's the apostolic explanation, that Christ has become the substitutionary lamb of sacrifice, that he's died for the whole world in our place, and that the wages of sin, which is death, comes not to us, but to him. He pays the price. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now, I don't pretend to be able to understand this. I don't pretend to be able to feel it or imagine it or be able to encompass it with my mind. But I am told it very clearly in the Bible. Indeed, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament prophecies. And we'll look at this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 6. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Where the prophet, having spoken of the suffering servant, and having spoken in corporate terms for some while, now talks in unmistakably individual terms. This is no longer Israel the people, but a particular servant of God who's going to suffer. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. And then the tremendous statement in verse 6 about our sin and our Savior. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. We're rebels, selfish rebels, and the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. You notice that in this great prophecy of Jesus, the suffering Messiah, verse 10 of Isaiah 53 doesn't hesitate to say that it was the will of the Lord to bruise him in this way, and that God the Father has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, yes, there's a divine initiative in here, in this story, a divine plan that has been executed, that God the Father has commissioned God the Son, that God the Son has volunteered to stand there before God the Father and take in his own person and upon his own shoulders responsibility for man's sin and rebellion. Now this is the cup that he dreaded to drink, and no wonder. This is the cup from which he shrank in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here again, I cannot possibly help you to enter into this. For myself, it was after my conversion that I began to see how horrible sin really is. And this is a process that's gone on all the years with me, and it's in just recent months in my own life that I've got a deeper and deeper loathing of those things in my own life and in other people's lives that spoil everything. I've just begun, as a Christian, to see the revolting nature of disobedience to God. Now, if we, when we're Christians, begin to learn something of this, begin to get a thorough hatred and distaste of sin, begin, in other words, to share something of the divine attitude towards disobedience and sin, then imagine the sinless Son of God, who's known the Father from all eternity, who's been with the Father from all eternity, and who, in his life on earth, has never tasted disobedience. Try to imagine what it means for him to be engulfed in this great flood tide of hatred and disobedience and sin. Well, of course we can't. But all we can know is that the Bible is telling us quite plainly that Christ did enter the abyss, that the pains of hell did take hold of him, that our sin was borne by him, and that the innocent Lamb suffered for us and for our salvation. That then is the awe-inspiring story of the sufferings of the cross. There's a mental side to it, which is important, a physical side to it, which is important, but all these pale into insignificance beside this great central fact of sin-bearing, of atonement, of Jesus being an advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. That's at the heart of the Church's testimony, and as far as I can see from Church history, there's never been a time when the Church has not been preaching Christ the propitiation for our sins, and when that has been put out on a limb, then the Church has lost its power. It seems that when Christ is suffering like this, he's ascended his throne, and his power is evident to all men. So that leads me on to the second half of what I wanted to say tonight, and which I hope will be the prelude to some questioning and discussing amongst yourselves after I've finished. Having looked at the agony of the cross, let's look at the achievement of the cross and of the sufferings of the King. Now you'll find these achievements put in very pithy and striking ways from verse 51 onwards in Matthew 27, and I'm going to select three. First, verse 51. I've headed this, Jesus opens the way to God. Jesus opens the way to God. Behold, he says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
This is a favorite picture of mine, as many of you at St. Helens who are old regulars will know. This curtain, two-thirds of the way up the inner part of the temple, signifying, in a sense, a no-entrance sign, saying to people that they couldn't come into the Holy of Holies, where the tablets of the law were, because they were unfit. And here we're told by the writer that when Jesus died on the cross and yielded up his spirit in triumph, having atoned for men's sins, the curtain is torn down as though God says, "You are welcome now. Come into my holy presence. Sin is atoned for. I can receive you in the name of my Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus has opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. He's made it possible for God to accept us. To accept us though we're sinners, because our sin has been borne by another. Now this is the great news of the gospel. I've sometimes said that the gospel is not a matter of our accepting Jesus, so much of God accepting us. That's the marvel, as we get to know ourselves, that God unreservedly accepts us in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been talking to somebody in recent weeks who's been very much rejected by people in the world, indeed has been rejected by the church of which he's a member, because of certain mistakes, well, I must go further than that and say sinful things that have happened in his life. And he's paid quite a price as a person who's been rejected by friends and neighbors and by church authorities. And sometimes after this, he was brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, came to a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And I was trying to explain this to him in this way, that as I've often done to people who've been in a similar situation, that though in a way he'd been rejected by men, yet God had accepted him, and therefore he could come back to the world and indeed to the church and look them in the face and say, "Well, if God has accepted me, you must accept me." He got nothing to be frightened about anymore. It's a tremendous thing to know that God has accepted us. It's the beginning of accepting ourselves, of beginning to live in the world unafraid, to know that the way has been opened into the presence of God, that I've got nothing to fear at death, that I can look into the presence of God here and now and begin to pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and know that my prayer will be answered and my person accepted. And all because Jesus died. That's the first and the greatest of the things that Jesus did. He opened the way into heaven, as this little picture of what happened in the temple shares. It's a parable, if you like, an illustration, a visual aid. Ever since then, people have been putting the curtain up again and trying to make out that it's very difficult to get into the presence of God. But the Bible says it's, well, yes, it is difficult. But the price has been paid by another. What's the second achievement? Well, verse 52 onwards, I've entitled, "He opens the graveyards of the world." He opens the graveyards of the world. The tombs also were opened, we read, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. An extraordinary little story, told, I think, only by Matthew. And needless to say, in the skeptical world in which we live, this part of the story comes off rather badly. To the modern mind, whose stubborn incredulity bows only before psychologists and astrologers and the telly, this story is an astonishment and a stumbling block. I think I won't try to justify the story. I can only tell you that I believe it. It never has been difficult for me to believe these miracles once I accepted the great miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus really did conquer death on that third day, a conquest incidentally that began on the cross, as we're just going to see in a minute, then it never seems to me difficult to believe that these visual aids could be given to us by our Heavenly Father to make quite clear we understand what's going on. The unique occurrence of
these people arising from the tombs and walking around the city demonstrates the unique victory. Here we have an indication to us, given just for a few hours and only that, that Jesus really has disarmed death. Now, I realize that you can believe in the gospel and you can become a Christian without believing verse 52 and 53, and I've met Christians like that. But as I say, it always seems to me inconsistent, if you really do believe that Jesus conquered death, not to believe that he had given this kind of an indication of his victory. And if people do stumble at these miracles, I want to ask, do you really believe that Jesus is the conqueror over death? This conquest, this victory of the cross, is one of the most striking parts of the New Testament testimony, and it's going to come home to me recently when I've been studying Colossians. I'd like to look with you again at this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Where the forgiveness of our sins is linked with the victory over evil powers, to show that when Jesus forgives us, he also sets us free. In verse 13 of Colossians 2, you see that God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us, nailing it to the cross. The meaning of that, I think, is as follows, that the Roman authorities put a board above anybody who was crucified, and on this board was written the reasons for his crucifixion, his sentence, and the crimes that he'd committed. Because they were great believers in justice, and the justice should be seen to be done, and the people should know why a man was dying. And you remember the ironic story of how Pilate writes on, sees that there is written a board above the head of Jesus, which just says, the King of the Jews, that this was the reason why he's been crucified. In other words, he throws it straight back on the Jewish people. Now, what Paul is saying here is that really, in God's sight, the board on the cross that gives the reason for his death has on it the fact of our sin, the fact that we've not been able to keep the legal demands of God. We've not been able to keep the will of God. And that Jesus Christ has died for our transgressions and for our failure. But you see, he's done more than that. Verse 15, he's disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Now, I think this side of the cross needs to be emphasized today. That Jesus not only washed the slate clean, said, I can have a clean heart, but that he disarmed all those evil powers that flood into the world when Christ is forgotten, said, if I stand in Christ and him crucified, I can have not only forgiveness, but victory over these evil powers. There is no such thing as Christ forgiving a man of sins and then leaving him without victory. Without the potential of victory because of what he did on the cross. And in disarming these principalities and powers, he above all disarmed them of the power to make death a terror. How many of you deal with people who are suffering and with people who are dying? And it's a marvelous thing to know that you have in your knowledge of Christ the one who's disarmed death and the powers of death, taken away their sting, which is sin. Two things then, as his achievement so far. He's opened the way to God for all men who come to Jesus Christ and come to God in his name. Secondly, he's opened the graveyards of the world. That is to say, he's defeated the power of death to condemn us, to terrify us as we stand in Jesus' name. And thirdly, he's opened the hearts of men. And that story is told in verse 57 onwards, and I must very briefly look at it because my time is gone. This is one of my favorite stories, and again, those who are old hands at St. Helens will have heard me preach on it before. I love the story of Joseph's conversion. Joseph is a powerful man, a big man, a respectable, rich, able leader of the people. And he is wonderfully turned to Christ and his kingdom at this 11th hour. The power of the man, his authority, is shown in verse 58, I think, don't you? That he could go to Pilate and ask for the body. I doubt if anybody else would have dared to approach Pilate at that hour, except a man with immense authority and standing and prestige. He has the money with which to prepare and wrap the body up in clean linen shrouds, verse 59. And he has the wherewithal to lay it in his own new tomb, verse 60. He has money and ability and servants and authority. So here is a man of some standing in the community, someone who's a member of the Sanhedrin, someone who's a leader of the people, and here we find him conquered by Christ, entering the kingdom. What a trophy. Now, why did he come? Was he staggered by some great miracle that Jesus did? Was he moved to the depth of his being by some great sermon that Jesus preached? Was he a witness of that resurrection on the third day, which is going to be the glorious story that we study next Sunday night for our final study in this kingdom gospel? No. Joseph of Arimathea came out on the side of Jesus Christ as a confessed follower and believer, as far as his knowledge took him, when Christ is dead, when the disciples have disappeared, apart from a few brave women, we read of, verse 55, 56, so often seen to be the brave ones, and when the cause of Christ is finished. I don't think you can have the startling paradox of the suffering and the power of Christ more clearly put than in this great conquest over Joseph of Arimathea. It's at this end of the story, in abject weakness, with Christ hanging lifeless and weak upon the cross, that a most powerful man comes out into the open and confesses himself. Not that the chapter finishes in power. As I say, we have to wait for that next week. It finishes in even greater weakness. This body is taken down, it's put into the tomb, and then Pilate comes and orders the sepulchre to be made secure and sealed, verse 64. As much as to say, with all the power of imperial Rome, I'm going to see that this lifeless body stays exactly where it is. Now, what does all this mean? We've had a look at the agony of the cross and of the achievement of the cross, the sufferings of the king and what it has brought to pass. Well, I think what I want to say by way of stimulating you to think is that we must never separate the suffering of Christ from the victory of Christ. This is not a victory despite suffering. It's a victory because of suffering. It's not the crown after the cross, because the cross is the throne. And so this story, this revelation of God seen in Jesus Christ, so powerfully focused here at the cross, turns upside down every human evaluation of power. It gives us, for example, an important clue as to what discipleship is about. Mark 10:42 for your notes, where Jesus tells them that the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it must not be so amongst you. For whoever is great amongst you will be a servant and give his life. It gives us an important clue as to how the church can have a powerful message for today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we're told that the church is at its most powerful and its message is best heard when it is proclaiming the death and sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this simply turns everything upside down. Not when it's proclaiming the spiritual powers that are available to the church, but when it's proclaiming the suffering Savior. Again, it gives us a clue as to what kind of men can do God's work. They don't have to be great, powerful, obviously impressive people. They can be ordinary people. And indeed, it's often in their sufferings and in their problems and in their perplexities that God most mightily uses them. When they're at the end of their tether, God begins to use them. That story is told again and again and again. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's something for your notes. Where Paul lists all his sufferings and says that was when God most mightily used him. Amen.